Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to have an opportunity to speak to you from the Word and to speak to you, more importantly, I pray, from my heart this morning. What a wonderful song that is that expresses our need for the Lord, that expresses our need for His defense, for His support, for His righteousness. What a powerful reminder it is to us in the midst of any circumstance that our dependency is upon the Lord. These words set up so perfectly an introduction to what we will look at today. The hope that I intend to draw from the Scriptures for us to look at today, that our need for eternal hope and righteousness and acceptance with a holy God and salvation from our own self-righteousness, these are all found in Christ. In the light of His authority and glory and grace, our most sincere response ought to be one of awe and humility and surrender. I'm reminded of the gospel hymn that many of you grew up singing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. You can sing it with me. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Ironically, those words, written by a lady named Helen Limmel, were written by her after some measure as a musical artist, a soloist, a music critic, had all faded in her life. After her marriage to a wealthy European man had dissolved. After she had lost her sight. In the middle of the 20th century, imagine a woman who is blind writing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look in His face. The things of this earth will pass away. She was inspired in writing this text at the age of 55 upon reading a missionary pamphlet entitled Focused that had been written by a lady named Lilius Trotter, who herself had been compelled to abandon an acclaimed artistic career, a career as a painter, an author, to set that aside that she might give her life to missions. Trotter authored several books and tracts separate from the one that influenced Miss Limmel. One of those was entitled, Which Passion Will Prevail? And it challenges the believer to consider that all things that they might worship ought to be to the exclusion of the Lord Jesus, to whom they've been called to serve with fidelity and fervor. Hear these words that she wrote in that pamphlet as an admonition to us today for our wayward affections, for the things that attract us and garner our attention and take our focus away from the one who deserves our ultimate complete worship. Listen to what she says. Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, the following of some profession, and so on. Between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do your thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back to when the pressure is off during the day? Dare to have it out with God and ask Him to show you whether or not, whether at all, you are focused on Christ and His glory. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look again at Him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Well, last week we considered the authority of Jesus and our ultimate devotion to His authority in the question that He posed to the Pharisees. Who is the Son? Is the Son? Whose Son is the Christ? There we got it right. Whose Son is the Christ? This question posed to the Pharisees was actually the basis for Jesus' closing argument in a defense that He was presenting for Himself all the way back beginning in Matthew 21 verse 12 after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where He begins to rebuke and condemn and to accuse and to indict the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for their selfishness and for their waywardness, for their willingness to turn aside from the truth and forsake what was obviously in front of their face, even to seek to put that revelation of God's glory to death. Jesus immediately followed His celebrative reception into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry by ransacking the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Ironically, obviously the Pharisees took offense at this statement. What's ironic about what takes place is that they take offense at the fact that He is healing in the temple. They take offense at the fact that children are crying out to Him, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, Son of David, have mercy. They took offense with the authority that was being ascribed to Jesus, and the authority that would be taking away from them. Even from the outset of this character defense in which Jesus is engaged from Matthew 21 all the way through the passage that we'll look at today, it was Jesus' understanding of His identity and His followers' belief that He was who He says He was that was the issue of contention with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They hated Him for the threat that He posed to their authority and the confidence that He possessed in His own identity as the Messiah. You'll recall from last week, from Chad's sermon, his acknowledgement of Psalm 110, that Jesus was aware of His identity from the Psalms. Jesus affirmed that the Christ was the Son of God. Jesus affirmed that David saw his son becoming greater than himself, because David calls this descendant of his Adonai, which means Lord, one greater than I. Jesus affirmed that David understood this descendant in Psalm 110 would become the Messiah. For Yahweh Himself says of this descendant, you sit at my feet until I place all your enemies under your feet. Jesus healed those who called Him Son of David and cried out to Him, have mercy, throughout the gospel. Jesus received the praise of crowds that called Him Son of David on the day that He entered into Jerusalem. And Jesus refused to acknowledge the chief priests who questioned the authority by which He healed and by which He taught in the temple on the day of His revolutionary parade into Jerusalem. What's the conclusion of all this? Jesus claimed the title and the authority of the Son of David. He was confident beyond all shadow of doubt that He was the Messiah. And what I hope to make clear to us today from this text is that our confidence in Christ's rightful authority as Messiah and Savior should compel us to abandon our religiosity. It should compel us to abandon our self-righteousness. It should compel us to humble ourselves in service to one another and to Him. He will direct. He will indwell. He will exalt those who hope in Him. Everyone who seeks to be exalted will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. With that in mind, I invite you to stand with me, as is our custom, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Let us give attention and honor to the Word of God as we read it together. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with even their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, we ask today, I ask on behalf of these, my brothers and sisters, you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak to us all according to our need, for we need you. Oh God, how we need to hear rightly and clearly from you. I need to hear from you even as I speak. We pray that the result of what we hear this day would be a renewed vision of Jesus and His glory and His authority, and the sensibility, the wisdom, the humility to let go of anything that would supersede His authority, anything that would wrestle with or seek to overcome, anything that would place ourselves, our lives, our desires, our wants, our aspirations, anything at all over Him. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves. From our hearts, we would open ourselves up to you and ask anew that you would help us to see our self-righteousness. Help us to see the ways in which that we suppose we are what we need. The ways in which we suppose that we are worthy of praise when we are not. And help us this day to humble ourselves, that you in your mercy and grace might exalt us and raise us up and empower us, that we might serve you and serve one another and bring you great glory through lives of surrender to you. Help us and speak to us today. Bring glory to your name, the name of our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we saw from last week Jesus' ultimate authority, and I'll simply summarize that in point one, that Jesus is the Son of David in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about Him. Secondly, that Jesus is the sovereign, that He is the King of all kings, under whose feet every enemy shall be subjected one day, according to Psalm 110. And thirdly, He is the Savior, the one who has responded to the cries of Hosanna, which means save us from the crowds that day on Jerusalem, and to everyone, even this day, who calls upon His name. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I would say to you from the outset this day, if you have not done that, you need to bow your knee to Jesus. Recognize there is no righteousness in yourself, that you need desperately the righteousness of Christ. You need to surrender to His Lordship. And if you do, He promises to you life abundant and eternal that you cannot even imagine. Give yourself to Him, not at the end, but even now. Open your ears to what He might say to you. Because of Jesus' ultimate authority as Son of God, Son of David, Sovereign and Savior, He then calls into question the authority of the Pharisees, who presumed that they had so much authority that had been endowed to them. What should our response be to this Messiah, this one who has ultimate authority? Well, obviously not that of the Pharisees and scribes to whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 23, 1 through following. Their lives were characterized by attitudes and behaviors that denied the authority of Jesus. Attitudes and behaviors that ignored the deepest emphases of the Scriptures. They were worried about every jot and tittle of keeping the law, but they missed the essence of it entirely. And they not only missed it, but they oppressed those who they had been called and enabled to lead and to guide into deeper relationship with God. Their lives were filled with spiritual pride and presumption that Christ strongly admonished His disciples not to emulate. Let's look at the ways in which their hypocrisy was on display. First of all, their religious oppression. Their religious oppression of others. Jesus said to the crowds and the disciples in verse 1, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Do and observe everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move even one of them with their finger." There are four things to consider here. First of all, Jesus is by no means commending the scribes and the Pharisees with His statement, "Do and observe whatever they do." He is merely suggesting that they sit in a position of authority, and in a culture where many were illiterate, they are the only ones from whom you are going to hear the word clearly. So when they speak the word clearly, when they declare clearly the essence of the law, then obey the word. Obey the word. And what is the essence of the word? What is the essence of the law? What's the Ten Commandments? And those can be summarized in two things. Love God, and respect your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus speaks to these two things as the summary of all the law in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where He says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., 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 and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But secondly, the scribes and Pharisees were missing the essence of the law. They were so adulterous in their attention to the law. They had, in fact, so adulterated the law by expounding upon it and adding rules to it and adding regulations to it that the essence of the law, love God and love your neighbor, was missed entirely. They'd missed the point. William Barclay provides a helpful example and explanation in his commentary. He says this about their development, their bloviation of the law, their inflation of what God had originally commanded. The great principles of the law were broken up into thousands upon thousands of little rules and regulations. For instance, the law said that a man must not work on the Sabbath. The scribes then labored to define, well, what is work? How must it be laid out? How many paces might a man walk on the Sabbath? How heavy a burden could he carry on the Sabbath? The things that he might and might not do. And by the time this scribal interpretation of the law was finished, it took more than 50 volumes to hold the mass of regulations which resulted. The Pharisees had missed the essence and adulterated the law. Thirdly, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for the burden of legalism that they had established. Contrary to Jesus' own objective, which He expresses in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Contrary to Jesus' intention, the Pharisees sought their own self-aggrandizement, their own magnification. And they sought by that, by their inflation of importance, the subjugation of the people, their fellow Jews. Their lives were hypocritical portrayals of false superiority and self-righteousness. Sadly, the result of the establishment of all these rules was an impossible standard that no person could meet. No person could possibly even hope to attain. Quoting Barclay again, he says, their outlook on religion had one fundamental effect. It made obedience to the law an intolerable burden. He goes on to say, here is the test of any true religion, any true piety, any true spirituality. Does it make wings that lift a man up? Or is it a dead weight to drag him down? Does it make for joy or depression? Is a man helped by his religion, or is he haunted by it? Does it carry him, or does he have to carry it? Whenever religion becomes a depressing affair of burdens and prohibitions, it ceases to be true religion. It ceases to be true spirituality. Fourthly, Jesus warned that the disciples, he warned his disciples that the Pharisees did not practice what they preached. They were actors. They were religious actors who carried on a portrayal all the time, every day. There are scholars who actually look and read at the Talmud, the collection of instructions by the Pharisees and the scribes, the collection of all these laws. And there was actually a gradation of Pharisee. There were actually seven categories of Pharisee. And the descriptions of these categories are so ridiculous, they're comical. The Pharisees knew themselves that they could not keep the law. They knew themselves that they could not establish the rules that they had set for others. But they sought to put on an act by varying different categories. I can't be the best Pharisee, but I can be perhaps the shoulder Pharisee. I can kind of wear my righteous acts on my shoulder or on my sleeve where they're just out in the open for everyone to see. I might be the wait a little Pharisee, which means I'll tell others to obey the law, but I'll wait until an opportunity is passed for me to have to step away from the obligation, and I'll just skirt it myself. The bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Pharisees who were so concerned about the piety and the purity of their eyes that they would cover their faces and they would shuffle around through town with their eyes closed, and they would run into things such that they became bruised and bleeding. And that was an evidence of their piety. Look how secure this man is in his purity. He doesn't want to adulterate his eyes, so he covers them. And he's bruised and bleeding from bumping into things. The hunched back Pharisee who went around all the time in such humility that he shuffled about for others to see. Would never pick up his feet over a curb. He would trip. I'm not making these up. These are actual categories that the Pharisees have established for themselves. The ever-reckoning Pharisee, the Pharisee who keeps a tally of every act of righteousness that he might keep an account before God. Lord, these are the things that I've done for you. The fearful Pharisee, the one who worries constantly about the acceptance before God to the extent that he carries with him all the time his dish and his plate so that he can clean them all the time so that whatever comes into his body is cleansed. It's never defiled. And then, the last gradation of Pharisee, the greatest Pharisees were the God-fearing Pharisees. The ones who truly loved God, who served Him with all of their heart. But none of them ever anticipated achieving that level. They knew it couldn't be achieved. The reality was that they were seeking an ultimate objective that could not be attained. Their lives were the epitome of hypocrisy. Nothing more than a religious performance. This brings us to Jesus' second indictment. Not only were they religiously oppressive, but they were spiritually proud. They made phylacteries for themselves that were broad and fringes on their robes that were longer than normal. Phylacteries were little leather boxes that were constructed in such a way that small parchments of the law could be written upon them and folded inside. And then those little packages, those little leather pouches could be attached to the forehead and to the arm and could be carried around all the time. And this was according to the instruction that Israel had received in Exodus. But the Pharisees made these phylacteries intentionally bigger and broader. They would cover their forehead so that when everyone saw them, they were, this is one who really values the law. This is one who really respects what God has said. God had given them a calling to be attentive to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where he writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and on your forehead, between your eyes." The Pharisees also made not just phylacteries, but they made the fringes of their robe longer so that anyone who saw could tell, well, here's a person of special, particular piety. Look at all the fringe. Look at the length of fringe on their robes. And this was according to God's instruction as well in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, where he had told the people that as a particular sign of their identity, remembering that they were a chosen people, they were to have these long tassels on their robes. But the Pharisees made these tassels longer than was common with the intent of suggesting their deeper piety. The old commentator Matthew Henry says this about them: pride was the darling reigning sin of the Pharisees. The sin that most easily beset them and the sin which our Lord Jesus took on all occasions to speak against. Pride. Spiritual pride. Thirdly, personal presumption. The text says in verses 6 through 7, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi by others. Now, you may remember Jesus' instruction earlier in one of the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 14, where he admonishes the Pharisees for seeking the best seat at a banquet. He says, when you come to a banquet that you've been invited to, don't choose for yourself the best seat, because the master of the house may come to you and say to you, what are you doing? You don't deserve to be in the best seat, and you'll be ashamed. You'll have to move down to the lowest place. Instead, when you arrive, you take the least place, and if the host, the master, seeks to honor you, then he will exalt you. He will bring you to the front. Don't do what these Pharisees do. Don't presume you deserve first place. You deserve to be out front. Jesus also reprimands them for their desire for title, their desire to be recognized and applauded for who they are and what they have attained. The term rabbi is not exactly what we're inclined to think so many times. We think it's a simple designation of teacher. But it's not merely a cordial greeting to a colloquial teacher in a small village somewhere. It is a sign of prowess. It is a title of intellect. It is a title of authority. In fact, Osborne writes in the Expositor's Commentary, the term indicated a revered teacher, such that the whole village was expected to show deference to this person as an elevated person, even greater respect than they would show to their own parents, whom you know they've been commanded by the law to love and to honor and to cherish. This rabbi was above their parents in authority and superiority. In fact, some older translations, some older manuscripts actually have the repetition of the word rabbi. They seek to be called rabbi, rabbi. Well, what does that suggest? It suggests that in Old Testament times, again, there was a gradation of hierarchy among the rabbis. There were actually three different names designated for rabbi. And the greatest rabbis were called rabbins. They were the superior ones. They were the top of the food chain. The second still was high in authority and high in intellect and respect, was simply rabbi. And then third was Rab. Sorry, all those of you who are named Rab. The lowest designation was simply Rab. This shows then that by their desire to be called rabbi, they were seeking a superior designation of authority than the rest of the people. In fact, so one commentator speaks of them and says, the rabbins, the highest, were looked upon to have infallible oration of the word. Their word was authority, ultimate authority in religious matters. It usurped not only the place of the law, but of God himself. They spoke for God. We have a term associated with another religion in our time called ex cathedra. One who speaks on behalf of God, bearing the same authority and command as God. Thus, these Pharisees desired this designation of rabbi. And Jesus denounced that they should denounce them for their desire to have it. He said that they should forsake this superior theological authority and spiritual significance because they simply didn't possess it. Their actions bore out the fact that they did not practice what they preached. What considerations should we draw from this? It's easy for us to look at rabbis and say, well, I've never sought to attain that kind of authority. I've never sought to usurp that kind of authority over others. This doesn't apply to me at all. But how often do we just seek to bolster our sense of security? Or we seek to substantiate our spiritual status by acts of righteousness? How often we seek to make ourselves look good in the sight of others, in the sight of community, in the sight of family, in the sight of God, by doing things that demonstrate our religiosity. Oh, I never do that. Really? What about church attendance? Why are you here? Are you here because of some sense of spiritual obligation, or are you here to surrender to Jesus? If you're not here to surrender to Jesus, you're probably here out of some sense of obligation. What about giving? What about church membership? Well, they place such an emphasis on this. I have to be a member. No, we want you to be a member because your life should be subservient to your brothers and sisters with whom you serve lovingly, with fidelity, and with joy. What about spiritual disciplines? You pride yourself on how faithful you are in your Bible study, how devoted you are in prayer, how expressive you are in worship. What about service? Do you feel obligated? Do you do it as a sign of self-appropriation? Do we ever consider or cause others, parents, husbands, do we ever consider or cause others, particularly children or younger believers, to think that burdensome obedience is the measure of spiritual health? You're good because of what you do. Or you're good because of what you don't do. Do we ever, like the Pharisees, fake spiritual fatigue or spiritual zeal for the purpose of affirmation? Oh, I'm so tired, man. I was up so early this morning studying God's Word. I'm wiped out from service. Is that ever the case? What superficial spiritual evidences do we provide as signs of our Christian piety, of our sincerity? We wear the right t-shirts, we listen to the right music, school our children in the right ways, what we wear or don't wear. All kinds of things that we would do to appropriate ourselves in the sight of others, or all kinds of things that we would hide from doing in the sight of others so that they would not think or know that we really weren't as righteous as we thought or claimed to be. What should our response be? What should our response be to these accusations of hypocrisy that Jesus points out in the lives of the Pharisees? Their religious oppression of others, their spiritual pride. Well, our response should be one of humility. Whatever props we provide ourselves or whatever achievements we've realized, spiritual or otherwise, Jesus makes clear that authority and affirmation and audience and expectation are not to be sought from fellow believers. Let me read that again. Whatever props we provide ourselves or whatever achievements we've realized, spiritual or otherwise, Jesus makes clear that authority and affirmation and audience and expectation are not to be sought from fellow believers. Every believer is a spiritual sibling, not a subservient to our authority, not someone we could presume to possess or control or direct or superimpose our judgment on. I've referred to him a couple times already in his commentaries because they're so helpful. William Barclay's daily Bible study was written in the midst of the 19th century as a, the 20th century rather, as a simple Bible study for laymen. It's not advanced, it's not challenging, it's not difficult, but he gets to the point so clearly and so succinctly and so accurately. His words, his commentary are so powerful and so helpful in so many degrees. And this is the reality about this great man of faith that lived in the midst of the 20th century, who had broad, far-reaching impact through his writings, through his radio broadcasts, through his preachings, through his teachings. For the majority of his life, he served in a single small church in Scotland until he became the professor of divinity and biblical criticism at Glasgow University in 1964. And it was during this final decade of his life that he produced this 17-volume commentary on the New Testament. And our brother, William Barclay, this great intellect, this great preacher, this great pastor, said the following of himself: "I have a second-class mind. It's the simple truth that I never had an original idea in my life. And I don't make the slightest claim to inspiration in preaching or in writing. 50 books, 17 commentaries, thousands upon thousands of radio broadcasts and preaching, and hundreds upon hundreds of students whose theology and understanding of the New Testament was shaped and formed by his directive. I don't make the slightest claim to inspiration in preaching or in writing." His assessment is astonishing considering his achievement. And yet it was typical of this unassuming man who is lovingly remembered not for all of these achievements, but for his ability to communicate the truth of God's word so clearly and so simply that everyone could understand. Our lives should be like his. Our lives should emulate his. Jesus says that we are disciples of him and we are brothers. We all learn together. We all benefit from one another. We all sharpen and enable each other. We all should be submitted and deferent to one another's instruction. We all should be open to one another's critique. We all should be willing to receive instruction and wisdom from those who have the ability to guide and direct and help. Is that expressive of your heart, of your mind, of your demeanor? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Do you reckon other believers your brothers? Do we consider ourselves, secondly, stewards and sons? Jesus says, "Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven." We are all children who have been claimed and called and equipped by the mercies of our Heavenly Father, who loved us before and in spite of our gifting, our goodness, our station, our service. The reality of this mutual sonship and the absence of any superior human authority does not suggest, however, that Jesus does not call particular people and equip particular people to lead. He simply says that those who lead are brothers who do so together in unity, in a sense of egalitarianism. One commentary speaks to this, says Jesus did not find male apostolic leadership to be contrary to the ideal of egalitarianism. Evidently, Paul didn't either, because he speaks of leaders in 1 Timothy and in Titus and the qualifications for those people, how they're to be set apart and equipped. But for what purpose? For the building up of the body, for the equipping of the saints. Gifted individuals who exercise office in the church must do so with humble service as their ideal and with Jesus' family imagery as their model. You are my brothers and sisters. Many of you are my elder brothers and sisters. All of you have something to teach me. I am in need of learning from you. Does that characterize the way in which you interact with fellow believers? Thirdly, we are students and servants. We are all students of God's Spirit who endows us with any and all knowledge we possess that we might ever seek a deepening knowledge of God's glory and employ such knowledge in the encouragement and the edification of fellow believers. Jesus concluded His corrective to the Pharisees with the words, "Don't be instructors, for you have one instructor, and that's the Christ. The greatest among you should be a servant to all." Each of us must consider these issues of presumption. Each of you must be willing to consider these issues of presumption that the Pharisees were guilty of. And Jesus says to us, do not emulate. Humble yourselves. We must consider it with respect to our relationships. Whether these relationships be with fellow believers or with children who we're called to nurture or with spouses whom we're called to walk in faith. Relationships where we often usurp our authority. We often demand right. We often expect respect. Relationships in which we demand the title of master and father and teacher. Do you expect, again, men, husbands, fathers, do you expect, perhaps even exploit, the authority as master in your home, in your marriage? Do you demand special privileges and treatment and take advantage of your identity as a father, thereby forsaking the God-given responsibility that you have to love and serve sacrificially on behalf of your family? On behalf of your sons. How much of their needs, their attention, their time, their development, their nurture, their encouragement occupies your schedule? How much of your schedule is about yourself? Do you, any of you, presume to be the instructor about matters of faith or life? Or relationships, or trials. How often do we speak into the midst of people's trials as if we had the foggiest idea what we were talking about? How often do we take upon ourselves the character of those who spoke to Job about his trials and said, "The problem is yours, buddy. You need to straighten up." Wouldn't it be better in so many situations for us to simply shut our mouths and bow our knees and pray and comfort and support and encourage and direct those we've been called to serve? Now, should any of you think that these questions that I'm stating are questions that don't apply to me, let me confess to you that this text has weighed heavily upon me this week. In light of presumptions in my own life that the Lord is bringing to light, I cannot say that these revelations are comforting or are easy. As so much of my life and regrettably my identity has been wrongly wrapped up in the notion that I am a master among my peers. That I'm a father to certain believers, several of whom live in my own home. And that I'm an instructor whose knowledge and expertise have earned me the right to be heard, even obeyed. I'm reminded of several statements surrounding the achievement of my doctoral degree from Southern Seminary now more than a decade ago. The following lighthearted but wise counsel came from my mentors, those who had instructed me about the significance of this achievement on the day of my commencement. They said something to this effect: the achievement of a doctorate in any field only assures you of one thing: how little you know about the majority of disciplines that are more significant than the one in which you've invested your effort and your intellect and your life these many years. Now you simply know everything else you need to learn. My son said it more simply when he finally gained an awareness that his father held a doctoral degree. When asked on one occasion in kindergarten what his father did, he said innocently and accurately, my dad's a doctor, but he can't do anything. Later, my children became fond of saying, my dad's a doctor of God. And while I wish in one sense that were true, it is by God's grace that I am not. I certainly am not. For I've already taken the achievements and the expertise and the knowledge that God has graciously granted me over decades of study, and I have made such a shameful monument to them and to myself that there is little that truly separates me and my perspective from that of the Pharisees. I have so shockingly reckoned myself the master of my educational discipline, which is music, even though I might dare say is worship, that I've succeeded more often than not than demonstrating that the true essence of worship has been missed by me. The true essence of worship is sacrifice and surrender. And that more often than not escapes me. Far more of what I do and how I lead and what I say and how I think are about me, are about my achievements, are about my affirmation, are about my perspective, are about my way than they are about the Savior I say I esteem above all. What a grievously idolatrous position to find myself in. And I pray that you would forgive these presumptions on my part as I'm seeking by God's grace to forsake them altogether. I say with sincerity that I'm bewildered by the conclusion at which I've recently arrived. That being so little of what I have aspired to, sought to achieve, even the majority of my discipline and study have little or no application in our current context of worship. How in the world, you might say, is that the case? How is everything you studied, everything you know, everything you've taught, how is that not applicable? Because the calling to live and serve among you is not and never has been about me. What I'm able to achieve, what I deem best, what I hope to have you commend, what I have experienced and seek to replicate among you, what I hope even to teach you. What is absolutely necessary is to return to the reality that should have been primary from the beginning. Whatever the Lord wants to accomplish through me for your good and for His glory, that is what's best. Now, I can become overcome by this realization, and I can settle into it with a sense of resignation and a sense of concession. Or I can look to a brother who made a similar confession at one time to fellow believers that he was seeking to implore not to trust in their accomplishment, not to trust in their flesh, not to trust in their self-righteousness, but to forsake themselves and be renewed in their identity in Christ alone. Paul spoke to the Philippians in chapter 3, and he said, "We are the true circumcision, that is, those who truly belong to God, truly dedicated to God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that he has more reason than I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church." Top that. "And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What I need now, and I suspect what many of you need as never before, is a renewed understanding that all the things we are prone to put our confidence in and seek affirmation from, all the titles, all the designations, all the works, all the affirmation of others, all the pleasing and the trying and the effort, all that is rubbish. We need the most fundamental things that Paul addresses here, and I'll simply list them. We need identity in Christ. He is our life. He is our objective. He is our goal. We need His righteousness attributed to us. We need grace from Christ. Greater grace today. I am in need of greater grace today. And this grace comes through faith. Through faith in Him and His accomplishments. And I need resurrection, that is true and abundant eternal life from Christ, and the glory that comes from being secure and accepted and alive forevermore in Him. And I pray for you that with renewed humility, you will consider all of the things in which you are tempted to trust and depend for identity and substantiation among others and self-righteousness and acceptance with God. You will set all of those aside to find your identity in Him. and in Him alone. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us today. Help us today to forsake ourselves, to trust in You and You, and to see in You, in the light of Your glory, a grace and acceptance that would enable us with joy and hope, surrender, to give ourselves more fully to You. Accomplish this in the lives of these Your people this day for Your glory, that we might live in such a way that Christ might be seen in us, our dependency upon Him might reveal His glory, His grace to the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.